Morning, Hope Chapel. For those that don't know me, I'm John Sink. I'm a resting elder here, and I get to preach about once a quarter, at least so far, maybe till Eric comes. And I'm glad to do it. It's a joy to be up here and to worship with you guys and to teach what the Scripture is showing us today. So last week, Harrison did a great job of explaining the different types of psalms and their different purposes. I love how we frame the whole series. The beginning, middle, and end of the entire Christian life is worship. It's what we're here for. We're made for it. It's what God deserves, and it is what centers us and tethers us so that we can have life the way it's meant to be. When we worship the right thing, God Himself, we flourish. When we don't, we experience brokenness. Today we have another wisdom psalm, which is a psalm that's meant to directly teach us how to worship. It can also be described as a prophecy or a judgment psalm. And as Harrison mentioned, we typically think of psalms as songs that express how we feel or what we think, sort of as a medium for us to tell God about that. There are psalms of lament, supplication, grief, need, celebration. These are obviously very important uses of songs. The song itself serves as a way for us to be heard and to attune to God, to be attuned to by God as we express what we're feeling and what we're experiencing as people. But songs and psalms are also a means for us to sing truth to one another, to repeat messages and revelations from the Lord that we may need to hear when we're lost, distracted, prideful, unrepentant, stubborn, complacent, and self-satisfied. These are wisdom psalms. It's like a song version of a proverb. The living and active words of God enter our ears and penetrate our hearts to reorient our focus and attention to what's right, good, and beautiful. Think of it maybe like a wake-up alarm calling us out of our slumber. Today's wisdom psalm is aimed at convicting and awakening people who have fallen into a malaise of either religiosity or hypocrisy. It's meant to call us back to what true worship looks like. We're going to hear today about two ways that people can totally miss the point when we rely on our own will and our own power and our own efforts and our human-centric patterns of worship. Psalm 50 first confronts the person who worships God with empty religion, and then it's going to confront the person who is hypocritical. These are the two types of false or dead worship. And Psalm 50 calls these out, but it also gives us the antidote for these two types of false worship. You see, in each of these misguided types, we're missing something. Empty religion has some obedience to it, at least the appearance of it. But it lacks a true heart of worship. And hypocritical lives, hypocritical worship, has the outward appearance of heartfelt worship. We acknowledge God with our lips. We recite all the statutes. But it lacks true worship because there's no follow-through. We don't care about God's law. We don't obey it. We just talk about it. That's it. From my study of Psalm 50, I think the key takeaway is that the antidote to both of these types of dead worship is gratitude. The psalm calls it a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which we see in verses 14 and 23. This is actual, true, heartfelt gratitude, an experience of God that inspires awe and wonder. And it cannot help but to cause us to worship Him from a thankful heart. A grateful heart is never an empty heart, and a grateful heart is rich soil for the fruit of obedience. Rather than doing what is right by sheer willpower, we do what is right as an act of worship in and of itself, demonstrating trust and love for a God that's been so generous to us. And the only way to really have gratitude is to actually taste and see God for who He really is and what He's done for us. I'm going to spend most of my time on verses 8 through 23, but before we get into that, I want to talk about verses 1 through 7. There are a few things we see in those verses. The psalm opens with a majestic prelude to the one true God. He's not a lifeless statue. He's not merely a powerful human ruler. He is the one true God, the one who calls the sun to rise and to set by a mere word from his mouth, who makes an entrance in blazing fire and with fireworks. He proceeds from Zion, the perfection of beauty, heaven itself. What does this mean? Well, compared to God, who the heck are we? Who of us could possibly claim preeminence? What earth did we create? Which of us commands the sun to rise? Who among us can proceed from out of the heavens? When the one true God speaks, he speaks with ultimate power and final authority and perfect insight. When this God speaks, we listen. On one level, this should intimidate the heck out of us, but it should also comfort us. Look at verses 4 through 7. This same God calls us his people, his faithful ones. He reminds us that we have a covenant with him that's never going to fail. He tells us that he is not just some God out there looking down on us, but he's our God. We are his children. And so that same God who is intimidating and powerful is also your father. And no one can stand against him. No one can snatch you from his hand. What a joy it is to be known by this God and spoken to by this God and pursued by this God. The one who actually is all-powerful and all-sufficient wants to know you and give everything that he has to you and love you and be in relationship with you. As the psalm says in verse 15, it is this God that invites us to call upon him in our day of trouble. He will rescue and deliver us. We don't have to do it ourselves. The all-powerful God will bring justice and peace and prosperity for us. Another thing we see in the opening verses is that the whole setup for this psalm is that God is bringing judgment on his chosen nation. This is not about the outside world, but those who are under his covenant and who've kind of lost their way. The Message translation says it kind of like this: God summons heaven and earth as a jury. He's taking his people to court. Round up my saints who swore on the Bible their loyalty to me. The whole cosmos attests to the fairness of this court that here God is judge. There are plenty of scripture passages about the judgment God reserves for the world, but this psalm is meant for us. It's warning and teaching us who are in the church about the particular ways in which we tend to misunderstand how we are to worship. So how do we misunderstand? All right, number one, empty religion. Let's look at the passage in verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Here, God is acknowledging that the outward practices of the people, they're in line with what he commanded. They're making sacrifices. They're following the ritual aspects of their faith. In other words, they're going to church. They're opening their Bibles. They're tithing. They're showing up for Serving Greensboro. They're attending community group. So what's the problem? Well, they're doing it with the wrong motive and for the wrong reasons without an actual heart of worship. Based on the text of the psalm, we as the people of God can oftentimes make sacrifices to God as if we think God needs those things from us. As if the world, the church, our families, our happiness, even God's will itself depends on your efforts. This might start with good intentions. We may say, I really want to be obedient. I want to follow what God says. But in the end, we become distracted and self-important. We focus on obedience as the end in and of itself and as a way to justify ourselves. I can tell you from experience that this is not a secure way to live. When we live this way, the voice of God sounds something like this to us. Your neighbor's salvation is dependent on your effort. If you fail, they're going to go to hell. My ability to accomplish my will in the world requires your works. You need to try harder, run faster, keep up with me. If you don't, you're letting me down, and I'm not going to be able to succeed without you. I'm going to punish you if you don't do what's right. Ultimate justice, it hinges on you. Have you determined who's evil, who's good? It's those Democrats, right? No. The Republicans then. You haven't figured it out? Hurry up, find them, punish them, but only what they deserve. Because if you get it wrong, you're going to be judged too. Maybe for you young people in the room, this line of thinking of relying on self, God might sound like this to you. Your whole future, whether people like you, where you're going to go to college, what job you get, who you marry, I'm actually not able to handle that. It's too much for me. You're going to have to figure those things out. And you better get it right or life is going to be a mess. And where does this kind of relationship with God leave us? I would bet my money on it causing us to be tired, bitter, used, prideful, jaded, insecure. The list is going to go on. When we engage God this way, we're actually putting ourselves in the position of God, a position we were never meant to hold. And we treat the true God as though he's dependent on us, inflating our own importance and making God small and weak. Or as verse 21 says, we treat God as though he is like one of us, our equal, that our relationship with him is one of mutual exchange. I'll give you sacrifices, God, and you'll bless me, right? But God is saying, wake up. You're not here for me. I don't need you. I don't need you for anything. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. Do you think I need the flesh of these bulls to eat? No. In other words, there's nothing that you can give God that he doesn't already have. He needs nothing from you. Notice what I said there. He needs nothing from you. But as we see in this psalm, he deeply wants something from you. You might think for a moment, wow, that means I'm pretty unimportant. And all this effort I'm putting in is pointless, I guess. It's exactly the opposite. Instead of a weak God that needs us, we have a completely self-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful God that loves you. And he sees you, as so important and so full of worth that he longs to know you and give you all of his good riches, even though you can't repay one cent of it. And he doesn't even want you to try to repay it. He's completely whole without us. We don't have to do anything for him to make sure he's okay. He's not our responsibility. He's not our dependent. His plan and history is not going to fail based on your efforts or lack thereof. Instead, he's inviting you to be part of it so that you can taste and see the joy of receiving from God, receiving and depending on him. This is the kind of God that's worthy of worship. One who needs nothing from you, but wishes and wants to give everything to you that actually matters in this life. Now, I said that there's nothing you can give God that he doesn't already have, but in one sense, it's not quite true. And we see it here in this psalm. He's asking you to give him your heart. In one of the great mysteries of our faith, although God is completely sovereign over all things, he also gives us agency to decide whether or not we're going to worship him. God is saying in this psalm, I don't need your sacrifices, I don't need your church attendance, I don't need your money, I don't need your devotions, I don't need your mission trips, I don't need your Sunday schools or your discipleship programs, or your liturgies or your songs. This is all in vain If you do not give me your heart, that is what I want. I want your heart. I want you to see everything that I stand ready to give to you, my covenant, my kingdom, the heavens, my blessing, my protection in your day of trouble. And all I ask for is your heart. Because if you do truly see all that I'm offering, there can be no other response than a grateful heart. Give to me a sacrifice of praise, a song of true thanksgiving that comes from a heart that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. This is the antidote to empty religion, gratitude. Even in our human-to-human relationships, gratitude is one of the greatest treasures. Today is Father's Day. For you dads out there, and moms too, I want you to think about your relationship with your children. And students and everyone else, if you don't have kids, think about your relationship with your dad. Dads, what is the greatest, most life-giving response that your children could give you? In return for how hard you work to provide, protect, secure, and bless your children. Do you expect your 5-year-old to make you dinner? Do you expect your 10-year-old to pay the monthly gas bill for the car? Do you expect your 15-year-old to pay your mortgage? No, you don't. It's ridiculous. But tell me how you feel when your kid looks at you with as genuine a look as you can imagine and says, "Dad, thank you. Thank you so much for all you give to me and do for me." I don't think there's a greater gift that kids can give their parents than what is offered in a simple thank you. I experienced this recently a couple of weeks ago. I was throwing football with my 5-year-old. I thought little of it and was just going through the motions. After about 3 minutes of chasing down awkward throws from a 5-year-old, he looked at me and he just said, "Dad, I just love you." Sorry. This is so fun. This is so peaceful. Cars going by, birds singing. Thanks for throwing football with me. And I pretty much melted into a puddle right there, as I'm doing now. And when I was reflecting on that moment more, I just realized, like, that's all I want from my children. They don't have to pay anything back to me. I just want them to know what I try to do for them, imperfectly, of course, and then have the experience of their response of a truly thankful heart. It's the same for God, but multiplied by like a million. What he wants is for you to continually realize all that he provides for you, and then for you to genuinely look at him and say, "Thank you." And what's amazing about this is that when we make sacrifices to God out of a genuine heart of worship, it's actually good for us. It isn't drudgery and rule following. When we make a sacrifice of thanksgiving, heartfelt faith is demonstrated and lived out. Trust is demonstrated. We're saying to God, "Everything I have comes from you. I don't even breathe without you. If you're calling me to do something, I'll do it. I have nothing without you, God." And you will not find a more secure person in the entire world than a person that really believes that. Paul voices this kind of security in Romans 8. As I read this, I want you to imagine what your posture could look like towards God and towards your life if your heart could sing these words every day. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of confidence and worship that stems from a heart of gratitude, a heart that has tasted and seen all that the Lord offers us. And this kind of gratitude destroys the false worship of empty religion. Let's turn to the second type of worship we have in our psalm today, false worship, hypocrisy. Look at verse 16. God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? You hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." From there, God mentions several specific forms of disobedience among his people. For example, they are pleased with thieves and keep company with adulterers rather than rebuke them and lament these things. Maybe here in our day, God would be saying something like this: "Do you admire greedy business practices and companies that exploit the poor? Or do you look the other way when fellow Christians have affairs or demand their freedom to use their bodies however they want?" The psalm goes on to address people who give their mouths free rein for evil and deceit. They speak evil of one another and deceive one another and slander one another. So here, God is speaking out against the person who lives among his people, who recites his statute, who reads the confession on Sunday, who declares the Apostles' Creed, and with no remorse walks out the doors and lives in the ways described here and so many other ways we can imagine. I want to say, preaching about hypocrisy can be really challenging. There's not a single person in this room who follows God's law perfectly. And so, isn't everyone a hypocrite? Well, not really. Consider how Jesus engaged with people and what he called them. Yes, he regularly confronted the Pharisees and called them hypocrites to their face. But what about the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the tax collectors, Matthew and Zacchaeus? Were they not also failing to live as they should have been? Why are they not hypocrites? Well, in the scriptures, a true hypocrite tends to be a hard-hearted person who, because they are prideful and hard-hearted, would never admit their hypocrisy. This is a person who has gotten very good at knowing God in their brain and reciting all the doctrines and statutes with their lips, but whose heart is stubbornly chasing their own way with little remorse or openness to being shown their error. In contrast, soft-hearted people are already aware of their struggles and shortcomings. They fully affirm God's law and his teaching, but they also humbly acknowledge how they fail to meet it and openly admit their need for grace. And they have real remorse about that, remorse that leads to repentance and dependence on God, not self. For the next few minutes, I'd like to speak differently to those two groups of people, the hard-hearted and the soft-hearted. All right, for the hard-hearted, the first thing I want to say is Psalm 50 is God's grace to us hard-hearted people. And I want to say, too, at any time, we can move in and out of soft-heartedness and hard-heartedness. So I expect both parts of this are going to apply to everyone. So yes, Psalm 50 is a strong rebuke, but it is a form of grace. God's inviting the hard-hearted to reconsider your posture before it's too late. He's telling you to not coast on the mere fact that you grew up in the church, or that you know in your mind the right words and statutes and rules and doctrines. He's inviting you to really inspect your life, your affections, your heart, so that you can determine if you are on a path of life or if you have, as said in verse 22, forgotten God. So maybe ask yourself the following: do I really care what God has said? Or do I just gloss over the words without engaging? There are so many examples, but to use the examples from the psalm, Do I care what God says about theft and greed and exploitation of the poor? Do I really care what he has to say about marriage and sexual purity and the beauty of lifelong male-female partnership? Do I care in a way that leads me to actually usher in his kingdom among his people in these areas and to repent when I'm struggling to do so, even in my own life? Or do I just shrug my shoulders, or even worse, celebrate people who follow their own way? Because maybe that's kind of what I want to do. Do I tend to slander, gossip, compete with, speak evil of, or deceive others? Or maybe a little less obvious, do I ignore or avoid people who aren't like me, even though they too are part of God's people? Maybe you might say, if you're really honest, I'm just tired of trying to be like Jesus. I'm done. I'm weary. I'm going to do what's easy and what makes me happy. These are a few things that we can name from the psalm. The list is so much longer. Inspect your hearts. Figure out what it might be for you. And if you're in a season of hard-heartedness, sometimes we might even say, gosh, does it really matter? Isn't Jesus going to make everything right in the end? I don't need to worry about this, do I? Well, here in Psalm 50 and in a ton of other places in Scripture, God says it absolutely matters. Because a lack of fruit may suggest that you haven't actually met God in your heart and you are missing out. He says that his silence when you're doing this should never be seen as approval, but rather as a mercy, a patience that has given you time to maybe see your own folly. But he's not going to stay silent for too long. He loves you too much to do that. And as you sit here today, this may be the moment God's speaking to you and asking you to wake up. Hard-hearted rebellion can be a symptom of a dead heart, and God wants you to wake up from that. And when I say wake up, I don't mean to say works-based righteousness. This is not about earning your salvation by being better. That's the empty religion that we just talked about. The root problem is not effort, but perspective. Hard-hearted people typically have lost sensitivity to the gravity of their sin and what it's going to do to them if they don't repent. God is saying to us right here in this psalm, if we don't turn from hard-heartedness, if we forget God, we will be torn apart and will not be delivered. When you rely on your own self, this is the result. God's inviting you to rediscover true worship. Worship from the heart, joyful obedience out of a place of love. What verse 23 calls ordering your way rightly out of a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You see, I think the beginning of hard-heartedness is often forgetfulness. We forget who God is and what he's done for us and how desperately we need him. We forget to be thankful. We are no longer able to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving because we've forgotten what we're thankful for. For a time, we might be able to follow and be obedient out of duty, which is rebuked in the first part of the psalm, but eventually even that fails. Maybe as an example or a metaphor, think about your relationships with people. How do you treat them when you're actually grateful for them? Think about your spouse, a friend, parent, neighbor. Think about times that you were most grateful for that person. I bet you listened to them well. You probably found yourself willing to do things that they asked you to do simply because they asked. You probably found it easy to love and to cherish and to serve those people in your actions when you're grateful for them. Compare that to when you're in a season of bitterness or forgetfulness towards a person. It's a lot different, right? And so we're back to gratitude, thanksgiving, a song of praise. Remembering God and being grateful for him is the fertile soil that produces the fruit of obedience. This gratitude is the antidote to hard-hearted hypocrisy as well. And I can tell you from experience again, when you are hard-hearted, it seems like the last thing that you want to do is admit it. You're stuck in your own head, defending yourself and your right to do what you're doing, and it can be a conundrum trying to get out of it. So what do we do? I want to offer maybe two application points if you're finding yourself in a hard-hearted place. First, invite somebody else into it. If you know you're hard-hearted and you're having difficulty trying to soften your own heart, reflecting on the Word, talking to God, I think one of the best things that you can do is find a friend and confess what it is you're struggling with and admit out loud that you're hard-hearted about it, that you don't actually care about it. God used Nathan to rebuke David, Paul to rebuke Peter, Jesus to rebuke the Pharisees, and in love, he gives you friends in the church to have hard conversations with you. If our particular struggles are well hidden, our friends may not know, and they won't even have an opportunity to speak into it unless we bring it up. And it feels risky to open up the hardened parts of ourselves, but God has promised us in 1 John 1 that if we genuinely confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what the church is for. One of the things it's for. This is why the church wrote and sang Psalm 50 together. This is why we read a confession every week. This is why we are instructed to examine our hearts before taking communion. This is why we have covenant friendships with people who will do life with us. These are all God's grace to help wake us up when we're hard-hearted. We need each other to help us stay the course. I've personally been going through a season this spring of being hard-hearted about some things. And as I prepared the sermon, meditating on Psalm 50, it led me to send some friends a text, letting them know what was going on in my life, and having follow-up conversations with them about it. Do you have those kinds of friends? If not, seek them out. We need each other in these kinds of seasons. The second application, if you find yourself hard-hearted, is to engage truth in an emotional way, not just a logical way. This is why, as Harrison explained last week, God has given us songs, music, art, poetry. These mediums of beauty can often shatter a hardened human heart, even when the most persuasive essay or argument is unable to do it. It's because these mediums stir emotion and bring to life hearts that are otherwise not wanting to hear from God. I imagine everybody in here has a few favorite songs about God. There was some good texts in the men's ministry thread about some classics from the 90s and 2000s. Maybe that's not you, Gen Z. You got something from the last 10 years. But whenever those songs come on, you can't help but sing from your heart. You feel yourself just let go of stress, let go of white knuckling, let go of the things you're hardened about, and just sing totally and abundantly for the Lord. Keep those songs close. Keep your favorite poem close. Keep your favorite psalm close. When you are hard-hearted, pull it out, read it, sing it, break what's going on in here. Engage that art. The people of the Old Testament sang about God's covenant and the promise of a future Messiah. Our songs now, though, are about the Messiah who's already come. He's demonstrated the greatest love the world has known. Jesus lived and died and paid for your sins and redeemed you and transformed you. Gaze at Him when you are hard-hearted. Sing about this when you are hard-hearted. Behold what He's done and remember who you are in Christ. These are the things that can soften a hard heart. All right, now for the soft-hearted. You get a much shorter section because you're already in a pretty good place. So, if you're reading Psalm 50 and tempted to despair because you still struggle with sins, the first thing I want to say is you're not alone at all. That's where everyone's at in here. Everyone is always struggling, and we're awaiting heaven for when that's going to end. We're all still wrestling with our flesh, but what matters is your awareness of it. If you are aware of this wrestling and you are experiencing sadness from the struggle, and a longing for victory, you have a soft heart. God loves a soft heart. He can work all day with a soft heart. God's not threatening you, demeaning you, castigating you in this psalm. His message to you is to continue to gaze at all that he offers you in Jesus and to continue to offer him a sacrifice of thanksgiving, even in the midst of your struggles. That God loves you even while you struggle, and that we know this, signed, sealed, delivered in Christ, should only multiply how grateful you are and how soft we are towards God. This kind of gratitude keeps our hearts soft. And it shapes our obedience. Grateful hearts are necessarily obedient hearts. It's a natural outflow of gratitude. And we're not perfectly obedient, of course, but we are generally submissive and in tune with God's will. And if that's you, just keep it up. Continue to live out the practices that maintain a soft heart. Continue to find gratitude in the grace of God and live freely and abundantly out of Jesus' work on the cross. As we wrap up, I want to acknowledge that everyone in this room and every Christian who's ever lived has cycled in and out of these two false forms of worship. You can't be human and not struggle with these things. And this is why Psalm 50 exists. It calls us out to remind us, hey, remember what the whole point of this is. It is gratitude, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, authentic worship. And what we really see here in this psalm is that God loved us first. He's always the one that loves us first. He made a covenant with us, and he loves us enough to not keep silent. When he sees us as wayward and hurting, worshiping with empty hearts, being hypocritical, and dying in our own path, he speaks up, and he tries to awaken us. I've heard it said, I can't remember from where, but I've heard it said that, yes, God accepts you where you are. We like to say that a lot. But he also loves you enough to not leave you there. Hear that again. God accepts you as you are, even if you're in a moment of hard-heartedness and hypocrisy, empty religion, or in some other place. God accepts you right now as you are, but he loves you enough not to leave you there. Another way of saying that is God loves us too much to not just flatter us. He's not going to let us continue in this, so he writes Psalm 50. He speaks up, and not as a taskmaster, but as a loving father who wants the best for you. God's words are all at the same time a rebuke, a comfort, an encouragement, and a guide that we might wake up to something so much better that he has for us as his people. And every bit of what he offers has been established in Christ. Gaze at Jesus, know what he's done for you, and let gratitude wash over your soul. Amen.